Brian and Stephanie, and so we're so grateful for that as a family. My family's here. And when we got here, my oldest son, Tobias, he's 5 years old, he was asking, because we went to the airport, and all of our kids have car seats, but we didn't bring them through the airport. That would be quite a trip. And when we got here, there were all these car seats in the Suburban that, you know, we were picked up with. And Tobias asked, why does this car come with car seats? And I was just like, why does this take place? And it's such a privilege to actually explain to him. I was like, well, actually, this was something very kind that somebody else did for us, because Christians are family. No matter where you go, we take care of one another. And it's so cool just to be able to explain that. And I think you've experienced that at different times. I know I have. And just so blessed to be among family here as we worship our Lord Jesus Christ and we glorify his name and we look to his word. So with that in mind, let's go to Psalm 121. A favorite psalm of mine, and I trust that you will enjoy it as well. Psalm 121 is such a beautiful song, just about the life that we live. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphorical journey of the sojourner going through life. It's known as a song of ascents, which as you go through Psalm 121 through about 135, you'll note these titles on the Psalms, calling them songs of ascents. And they were typically sung by the Israelites, most likely as they're journeying to Jerusalem for the festivals and feasts that they were commanded to go to 3 times a year during the Old Testament. And when we think about the way Psalm 121 describes life, we're pretty familiar with this analogy of life being a road or a pathway. I think maybe you're familiar with stories like Pilgrim's Progress, one of the most well-known. In fact, I think Pilgrim's Progress was the best-selling English work next to the Bible for hundreds of years. And so Pilgrim's Progress, picturing a young man by the name of Christian as he journeys through life on his way to the celestial city. We're familiar with these examples of life as a pathway. Even our idioms are filled with that. So when we use different phrases or colloquial sayings, we'll say things like, oh, he's picked a rough road, or he's having a rough patch of life. Well, a patch of what? A patch of roadway is the implied meaning. And so we typically talk about life this way, as a journey, as a pathway. And we actually learn that from the Bible. The Bible typically will describe life as a pathway or a road. And what we're going to see in Psalm 121 is that as you go through life, no matter what twists and turns the road takes, you can always trust God, your God, because he is taking care of you. That is his identity. In fact, if you want to think of what is the theme of Psalm 121, and this is really the main point, so after I say this, don't just walk out, but we're going to talk about the psalm. This is the main point of the psalm, though, is that Yahweh, or God, is your guardian. That is the point of the psalm. And it's really actually easy to see that. Depending on which translation you're using, you might see throughout the psalm a repeated emphasis on Yahweh being your keeper. Yahweh keeps you, or he's your keeper. And there are 6 places in this psalm where that word is actually used. So it's not a long psalm. You have 8 verses here. And yet throughout this psalm, that theme is repeated because the psalmist wants us to know that this is the theme, that Yahweh is going to guard his people. Now, what's interesting as you trace this psalm is that there is no, as is typical in many of the psalms, you will often have a cry to God, a call to God. Oh Lord, how often will you watch by? Why won't you intercede? But in Psalm 121, you never have an address to God. You just have a discussion about God. And this is important because as we look at Psalm 121, one of the ways that we benefit from diving into it and analyzing it is to understand that this is a two-part song about God. The fancy term here, I'm going to give you a couple fancy terms today just because I feel like, you know, being a seminary professor, It's my goal to give us elevated vocabulary. So, you know, if that's like, if you're just saying, I don't want that English word, just pray for like 5 seconds and then jump back in. But this is called an antiphony, or an antiphonal voice or chorus. So an antiphonal voice or chorus is when you have two voices that are echoing back and forth or singing to one another. The most famous in the Bible would probably be Song of Solomon, right? Where you have Solomon and the Shulamite and they're singing back and forth. Then you have another voice added in, the daughters of Jerusalem. Well, in Psalm 121, you have an antiphonal chorus, an antiphony, where you have two voices. Now, you might not see that at first, but I'm going to explain this first and then we'll talk about it. If you note the break between verses 2 and 3, you have a change between how the individual is talked about. So on the one hand, verses 1 and 2 use first person, like, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. And then in verse 3, you have this discussion about the Lord will not let your foot stumble. The Lord is your keeper throughout the psalm. There's a switch in verses 3 to 8 where a different voice comes in. So that's what I mean by an antiphony, is verses 1 and 2 set the stage. It's the grand question of the psalm. And then verses 3 through 8 explain how we know that verse 2 is accurate, basically. And so there's a natural division in reading the psalm here as we go through it. So let's jump in and look through how the psalm lays these things out. So in verse 1, we read, I lift up my eyes to the mountains, to the hills. From where does my help come? This is the question. This is the question that the psalm is going to deal with. And remember, the context of this is the journeyman, the pilgrim is envisioned here. And just out of curiosity, because I know the church has gone to Israel a few times. How many have been to Israel? I'm just curious. Okay, a good portion. That's awesome and rare for churches to be able to say that many of them have been to Israel. And Lord willing, Israel will open up more fully in the time ahead, and the rest of you can go. You know, that'll be great. But if where Jerusalem is situated, it's situated in the midst of these hills or mountains. And so as you're approaching, no matter where you come at Jerusalem from, you're going to be ascending to Jerusalem. Okay? And so as you're looking at this, you know, whether you were in the upper Galilee region, whether you're in the southern part of Israel, as you're coming up to Jerusalem to celebrate these festivals, you're looking at the hills. So as the journeyman is setting out on this journey and looking at it, he says, I lift up my eyes, I see the hills. I see the hills, and where's my help going to come from? Now, this may be a little bit of a foreign connection for us, because I think for us, we're just like, oh, there's a hill. I'm going to stick my, you know, truck into four-wheel drive and boom, we're there. But this is a culture. This is a time when travel is done by foot, right? And so hills possess opportunities for danger. So you have robberies taking place. I mean, the hills and the mountains would be where the lowlifes would hang out, so you would have ambushes taking place there. The parable of the Good Samaritan, for example, takes place in the hill country, and so you would typically have robberies taking place there. You also just have the danger of hiking, and I'm thankful, you know, here in Boise, we have the mountains there. We can look out and say, yes, I know kind of what it would be like to step off the edge and boom, you know, you fall. Like in North Carolina, you try to give an illustration and they're like, so you're talking about like stepping on the platform here. That's what you're talking about. No. We're talking about mountains or hills, right? And so the danger here is prevalent. And so the journeyman is asking the question, the one who's going through it says, well, where is my help going to come from? Now it's obvious as the psalm expands and goes on that he's not just talking about his journey to Jerusalem, but that's the picture in which we visualize this. We're ascending to Jerusalem, and he's using that image as a framework through which you view life. In other words, you look at your journey through life, you know as you go on ahead, there's going to be difficulties, there's going to be trials and tribulations, right? James says that very clearly. When trials come upon us, James 1, 2. So when we look at that, we know there's going to be difficult. So the question is, where am I going to get help? Right? Everyone asks that, whether they say, I will be sufficient, I've done my training, my altitude training, I can do this, you know, well, unless you get in trouble with, people who are lying in wait trying to attack you, your altitude training is going to do nothing. So where's your help going to come from? That's what the journeyman asks. Now he answers his question in verse 2. So he says, who's going to take care of me? And in verse 2, he says, my help comes from the Lord. the maker of heaven and earth. Now, right up front, we need to recognize something, is that the psalm could end right there, by the way. It could, but why doesn't it? Because there's an implied secondary question to that. The implied secondary question is, how can you be sure? Okay, that's in the back of your mind. Your mind is, how can you be sure that the Lord is your help? The Lord is going to be your help. Now, in verse 2, I think it's also helpful to note that the psalmist here, the journeyman, is expressing his confidence that the help is going to come from Yahweh, from the Lord, and he recognizes why he can have that confidence, because the Lord is the one who has made the heavens and earth. And that's something that we don't typically associate, or okay, maybe you do. It's not a natural thing for me to associate the fact that God is the creator and designer of the world, therefore he is also the caretaker of everything. But in the ancient world, that was a very common connection to make, is that if the God has designed and created things — this is found in other ancient cultures as well, not just the Bible, but in common ancient Near Eastern thought — if you have God creating the world, then that means he's in charge of everything and he continues to facilitate it. In other words, there was no concept of deism in the ancient world where you just, you know, create things, then turn your back and walk away. That just was impossible to comprehend, as it should be. And so when we think about the psalmist and his understanding here, he's saying, I know who God is, and that in and of itself gives me confidence that he will send help, that he will send help. And I want you to log that away in your mind right now, and we'll come back to it. And I think it'll be helpful to recognize the distinction here. Is that for the psalmist, when he's answering his question, he says, where is my help going to come from? And he says, my help's going to come from the Lord. He has that confidence, okay? But the second voice here, beginning in 3 through 8, is going to give a little bit different of an answer. The psalmist isn't wrong here in verse 2, but the antiphonal voice that comes in here, which is probably either meant to be a prophet or a priest or an elder of the people, when he comes in and jumps in on this side of the psalm, he is going to say, you're correct, but you just don't have all of the information. You need to know more. And so that's why he jumps in verse 3. So we jump in verse 3 to join with the antiphonal voice, and we're able to pick up there and join with the travelman, the journeyman, as he hears this antiphonal voice. So now we see the confirmed blessing in verse 3, but we are also told that there is maybe, I don't want to give everything away yet because there's a buildup here, and the buildup is that there's something else you need to know about your help, as it were. So in verse 3, the antiphonal voice here, the secondary voice, jumps in and says, your feet he will not let slip. He's not going to let your feet slip. And remember that the imagery here is you're about to ascend into the hills. You're about to go on this massive hike up to Jerusalem. And anybody who goes on a hike out here in the hill country or mountains or whatever, you understand that, you know, rolled ankles are a possibility, but not just that. You know, you slip and, you know, you fall off the side of a cliff, you die. You know, that's also a negative thing, you know. And when you think, I guess for some people, I mean, you know, I would enjoy being in the presence of the Lord, but it's, you know, for most people, death is an association of a negative outcome. And so we want to respect that. And so what he's saying here in verse 3 is that, you know, your foot's not going to slip. He is going to make it secure. He's going to do that. But notice that there's no, the subject isn't mentioned there. Here's part of the difference is that, depending on how, I have to tread a little lightly here, because one of the differences — I'm going to put a timeout here for just a moment, and you're going to step into the seminary classroom. Are you ready to step in for just a second? Okay. All right. We are now in the seminary classroom. With the teaching, preaching aspect is on the side for just a moment. Okay. We are in the seminary classroom. I think most of you probably have heard or are familiar with the idea that the Bible in the Old Testament is written largely in Hebrew, and sometimes it's written in Aramaic. Okay, so Hebrew and then a small portion in Aramaic. The New Testament is written in Greek. Now, anytime you have a translation You're going to have differences, right? And one of the main differences between Hebrew as a language and English as a language is that Hebrew is a lot more, well, let's put it this way. This is something we can all understand. Hebrew is a lot more like Yoda, okay? You know who Yoda is? Yoda starred in Star Wars, kind of famous individual. So I don't know if they have TV out in Idaho, okay? I haven't seen one yet, so I just want to make sure we're on the same page. So the point, what I mean by Yoda is that the wording is reversed a lot of times, okay? But in English, that doesn't sound right to us, you know, like, going down the freeway, am I, or whatever, you know, that doesn't sound correct in English. We say, yes, that person has something wrong with them, you know, that's how we typically think. But in Hebrew, that's a very typical way to draw emphasis on things, is that you can put the verb first and then put the subject all the way at the end. And that's what the author is doing here. And so it's interesting, because as we read it, the subject, we often put the subject in our translations just so that it makes sense. But if you were, you know, in the Israelite congregation hearing this song recited or sung to some instrument or something like that, you would hear it translated as, "He will not let your foot slip," and then, "He will not slumber your keeper," or your guardian. That comes all the way at the end. And so it's not normal. It's Yoda. It's Yoda. It's trying to stand out in a sense. And the way that that's done, and I should say the reason that's done, is to put the emphasis on the fact that these are the actions, and you're asking, as it's being described, well, who is doing that? Like, who is going to make my foot not slip? Who is the one that's not going to slumber? And then, boom, you get told at the very end, just like Yoda, as he's, you know, speaking reverse. And so the emphasis then of the song, the way it's designed, is to kind of draw it out a little bit so that it's highlighted that there is somebody who keeps you, and he is the one who is keeping your foot from stumbling. He is the one who doesn't sleep. Now, as the transition happens from verse 3 to 4, there's also another heightening here. It's kind of like as something's been stated, now it's stated in a more emphatic way. So now, instead of just saying, yeah, he won't let your foot stumble and he doesn't sleep, then in verse 4, he comes out and says, well, behold, listen, you get your attention. This is really important to understand. I said that he doesn't sleep. He never sleeps and he never slumbers. And then it does the same thing. It puts the subject at the end again. And he says, the keeper of Israel. Now, there's a couple really, really neat observations about this. On the one hand, in Hebrew, there are multiple ways to say no. Some parents have multiple ways to say no, too. I've recognized that. I'm trying to develop that skill in my parenting skill set. But in Hebrew, you have different words to use for no. And the first verse here in verse 3, the psalmist says, the Lord, or your keeper, I've made a mistake there, forgive me. This is not the Lord, because that comes up in just a second, okay? And you'll understand why I say that. So he says, your keeper does not sleep. But then in verse 4, he says, behold, he never sleeps. So it's a more extensive prohibition. So in other words, it would be a nice thing, an interesting thing to say, okay, yes, your keeper doesn't sleep. That's good. But then he re-says it, but in a more emphatic way. And he says, he never sleeps. Never sleeps. And he never slumbers. Repeats it twice. And then he heightens it even more, saying, and by the way, it's not just your keeper, but it's the keeper of Israel. Now let's have a true or false question. Those are easy. I mean, you have 50-50. You can flip a coin. True or false? It is harder to take care of one person more so than taking care of an entire nation. That would be false, I believe, if I framed that question correctly, right? So the point is, the psalmist isn't saying that, you know, the Lord doesn't care about individuals or anything like that. What he's saying is that the one who doesn't sleep, who doesn't slumber, has the extensive power to care for entire nations. That's what he's saying. And yet, something that needs to be said is throughout the psalm, it is personalized, it is individualized. He is your keeper as well on an individual level. And yet that doesn't mean that he's only capable of taking care of you. He's capable of taking care of all. And so it's a beautiful transition there. And this has to be my favorite part of the psalm itself in verse 4. And part of the reason for this is because when I was in California going to seminary and school, I also did night shifts, working at a local college there, working at night, going to class during the day. And I just remember it was funny because so far I see very few people sleeping, you know, just like five or six of you, and you know who I'm talking about. So it's fine. But I remember prior to working in night shift, at school, I just remember when I go to church on Sunday morning, I would look at people and be like, I can't believe they are like having a hard time staying awake. Cannot believe that. It's like, how dare they not dedicate Saturday night to Sunday morning? Like, just embarrassing our Lord and me. You know, it's just like, that's it. But then after I would work Saturday nights, right? And I'd go to Sunday morning, I'm like, please help me, Lord. I need to stay awake. And so I was like, so the Lord did that to teach me more humility and that I needed to be kind to remember my brothers and sisters are in different, who knows? Some of you might have worked last night, right? And so I just remember going through that phase of my life and just being you're taught to value sleep so much because you just know, okay, I only slept like 3 hours. Like I can't function today. I can't do it. And I just remember sometimes you just knock yourself out. You'd go to sleep and, you know, a train, you know, going through your room could not wake you up. Right. And I just remember, just thinking, wow, you know, I'd be such an easy target for assassination. You know, I don't know if you ever think of that when you sleep, but I just had a problem with that. And so you're so vulnerable. And we see that in the movies, right? I mean, everybody, like, you know, you have the person who's watching over the camp or whatever, and then they start to nod off and you just yell at the movie saying, like, as soon as you go to sleep, you're going to be attacked. You know, it's just like, come on, it's obvious. We're so vulnerable when we sleep. It's so difficult for us because as soon as we sleep, we have no capability of protecting ourselves. Yet, we need sleep. We need it. We cannot exist as created beings without sleep during this sojourn in life. And yet, what a privilege it is that God doesn't need sleep. And that's the beautiful thing is that if you understand what the psalmist is saying, is that God doesn't take nights off. God doesn't, in other words, when you're sleeping, God doesn't. And that's just such a comforting reality to me. I just remember thinking, it's funny. You think about the things that you're going through in life. And so I was trying to develop like a theology of sleep in my mind and things like that. I just remember thinking, you know, the reality of it is that God doesn't sleep so that we can. There is a simplicity to that. There's a beauty to that. In reality, where we, each and every time we go to sleep, we are submitting our souls to our faithful Creator. In fact, I'm just reminded of Psalm 3:5, where the psalmist says, I lay down and I slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I mean, that's the trust, the beauty that the psalmist expresses in Psalm 3. And similarly here in Psalm 121, the explanation is there. It says, as you look at life, you understand that God isn't going to just check out saying like, sorry, I need some me time here. You're on your own for the next 12 hours. No, that's not how it works. There is never going to be a time, day or night, when God just says, sorry, I wish that we could work this out. No, he is the caretaker. He is the way that we need to think about it is he is the forever guardian. Like there is, I mean, yeah, Guardians of the Galaxy came out. They were like viewed as some heroic people. I'm just like, please, you got nothing on the true guardian who never takes any time off. And so we understand then in looking at verse 4 that there is no time taken off by God. He is the one who takes care of us. He is also capable of taking care of an entire nation. And now, in verse 5, this is where, you know, I already ruined it for you, so I probably will never be invited back. That's okay. I will take this one. I will acknowledge that I messed it up. Because here in verse 5 is the first time that Yahweh is mentioned, the Lord is mentioned, by the antiphonal voice. And in the prior section, in verse 2, the sojourner said it this way. He said, I lift up my eyes to the hill, from where does my help come? And he says, my help comes from the Lord. But now, in verse 5, this second voice, the elder, says, you need to understand that the Lord is your keeper. So, notice the difference there. Do you understand? Pay attention to the detail, because in verse 2, he said, my help comes from the Lord. And in verse 5, he says, the Lord is your keeper. In other words, your help isn't just coming from God. God's not just dispensing it, saying like, okay, who would like to have the terrible, terrible opportunity / trial to help so-and-so Christian over here? You know, please, angel A, B, go take him. You know, like, he needs help. No. The Lord himself, personally, is your guardian. He doesn't delegate that role. He doesn't delegate that. It's not just that the help comes from him. He is the one. And that's just such a beautiful reality. He is the guardian who takes care of the entire nation, but he's also individually and personally your help. And you know, I think, I don't know, as Christians, sometimes we lose the sparkle on this issue, right? Because, I was just reminded of hearing a testimony one time of a young man who came to the Lord later in life. He was in his 20s or 30s, and he came to the Lord and he was describing his first prayer. You know, I don't know if you remember your first prayer. I don't remember my first prayer. But hearing him talk about his first prayer, he said, and I won't ever forget this. He said, I got done and I said, I just talked to the God of the universe. How cool is that? It's pretty awesome. I mean, yeah, you just think about the amazing reality that is. I think sometimes we just get, whatever. God, come on, just join my life again. But what a privilege. What a privilege. Now notice how he begins to explain how Yahweh is his guardian and how he is helping individually. In verse 5 he says, not only is the Lord your keeper, but he's also your shade at your right hand. Now this is just beautiful. Now, well, I think we can all kind of readily understand this, the idea of shade being a symbol of protection and sun. I originally come from Minnesota, and when we see sun, we run to it because it's like, oh, there it is for once in its life, you know. In fact, when I moved to California the first time, they had like a pool party to welcome like some of the students or whatever, and so I was there, and you know, we were playing at the pool, and it was time for lunch or something, so I was just eating my lunch in the sun or whatever, and then like somebody came and she said, you're not from around here, are you? I was like, what gave it away? Like my pasty white complexion or what? But she said, yeah, most people eat in the shade. Like this is like 100 degree weather. And I'm like, isn't it great? You know, it's just like, it's better than 100 below, which is, you know, the alternative. And so it's, in one sense, I think we understand though, I double checked and, I think Boise does get over 100 on occasion. Is that correct? Yeah, I see some nodding. So we understand that there is a need for protection from the sun. And so shade is symbolic of that protection at times. And so it's not just saying like, oh, Yahweh is your umbrella or something like that. No, Yahweh is your protection. Sun is viewed as deleterious, or it's something that is a negative force of destruction. And notice that it's not just your shade, boom, and done, but the shade at your right hand. The shade at your right hand. Now this is actually kind of shocking because, well, let's think of it this way. Where is Christ seated right now? At the right hand of the Father, right? And so at the right hand can be a position of authority, certainly. And it's not, now we want to be careful here because you could just go into crazy town here and say, we are therefore more authoritative than the Lord and he's sitting at our, no, you can't go that way, okay? Or you'll be struck dead. But what it's saying here isn't necessarily saying like you're in the position of power and then the Lord is subservient to you. That's not what's being emphasized. Although don't miss that this is rather stark and bold. And the emphasis isn't an authority structure, but the emphasis is on the Lord's willingness to be available for you. It's kind of like, if the Lord is at your right hand, he's ready to assist you. It's not giving a statement of authority or hierarchy. It's talking about the availability. It's kind of like, I remember I was, when my firstborn, Tobias, was learning to walk, and he was, walking over some uneven ground. And, you know, it was our first child, and so I was, you know, following him around like this. So it's like, if he falls, I'll get him or whatever, you know. So now we have like second and third, and it's just like, where'd they fall? Somewhere around over there. It's like, somewhere over there. But, you know, I was around, like, I was trying to help him, and it's so funny because he was walking along, you know, and he was trying to, like, balance and walk, and then I just remember, it was so cute, and I felt so, so loved at that point, and because he didn't, like, ask or say anything or look for me. He knew I was right there, and he just raised his hand, like, to say, like, oh, where's your hand? I need to hold it for just a second. You know, he just knew that I was there, and so he raised his hand to hold it. And I just remember thinking as that happened, I was like, wow, you know, I was like, what a great illustration. You know, it's just like the things that you think about while you're walking around uneven ground or whatever is, wow, I was like, that was so cool. Like he knew I was here and he just raised his hand for help. Like he just knew that I was there. He didn't like turn around trying to find me. He didn't try to call out. He just knew I was there. So he just raised his hand just to take it. And I just remember thinking, wow, this is like a perfect illustration of what's going on in Psalm 121 because, you know, God says that he's there. He's available for us. He's there to help us. Now, oftentimes we don't think about that or we don't feel that way, but that's the reality. That's the truth, is that the Lord is there to help us. And now there's further explanation of what this looks like in verse 6. Notice, now we've talked about his ever-present, he doesn't take the time off, he doesn't sleep, he doesn't slumber. That is such an encouraging reality. But now we're emphasizing it goes beyond just time, but it includes action as well. So in verse 6, he says, by day the sun won't strike you, and the moon by night. So, and by the way, this is another opportunity for growth in our vocabulary. All right, so this is what's known as a merism. M-E-R-I-S-M. A merism. A merism is when you talk about two extremes in order to communicate totality. So a lot of times, like heaven and earth are often a big one. So if you're talking about heaven and earth, you're talking about all things. Right? Or here, when you're talking about day and night, you're not just, well, put it this way, illustrate it this way. If it's not day or if it's not night, what is it? It's a problem, right? If you don't have one of those. And so day or night is communicating all time, right? And so what he's saying is that at all times, he is guarding you. He is protecting you during these phases. It's not necessarily saying that, you know, the moon is dangerous because of its lunar rays or something like that. It's saying that, you know, during the nighttime, during the daytime, Yahweh, the Lord, is continuing to guard you. And in verse 7 then, there's a transition here onto the action, like we talked about in 7. And here is where it's, if you have a translation that's trying to match all these things together, you'll have it translated, the Lord keeps you, and here it's the verbal form of the title that has been used throughout the psalm. So on the one hand, remember this, the subject of the psalm is that Yahweh is your guardian or your keeper, and so he's been described that way in verses 1 to 6, essentially, especially 3 to 6. But now in 7 and 8, the emphasis switches to action. So the verbs now are used, saying the Lord keeps you, he guards you from all evil. From all evil. Now, you could take that wrongly, and you could say, well, non-trick question. Do bad things happen to you and to many other people? Yes. right? So is this a failure then of the psalmist to say, well, the Lord guards you or keeps you from evil? Does that mean that, well, I guess the Lord failed? No, it's not talking about that nothing bad will ever happen to your life. In fact, perhaps it's better to understand or to translate it this way, and I think some English translations do, is that the Lord keeps you from all kinds of evil. So in other words, what's being emphasized here is not that nothing bad will ever happen to you. That's ludicrous. But what it's saying is that there is no sphere of evil outside of God's control. In other words, sickness is within God's control. Famine. Death. Betrayal. All of those are within God's control. There is no sphere of life in which God says, I wish I could control what was going on there. Or I wish I could have some sort of... No, he doesn't say that. God is in complete control. And there is no... And that, my friends, is such an encouraging reality, is that there is nothing that you're going to go through in life where you can say, I walked through this alone. In fact, isn't this the beauty of Psalm 23, where the psalmist says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. And so we understand that there is nothing outside the realm of the Lord's control. He is in control of all those things. And that is something that we need to be reminded of now. And I don't know, it could be you're going through difficulty right now. You could be going through something that you don't understand why. And it's incredibly difficult. I get that. We do go through those things. And so this is a message for you, but it's also a message for those who are not going through difficulties right now. Because it is when you do go through the difficulty, you need to call to mind the truth of Scripture, encouraging your heart and your soul to remind yourself that the Lord is in control. And those times come. We live in a fallen world. And so we build up our hearts and our minds in the truth that God gives us in Scripture. And so the Lord guards you personally, individually, in all kinds of evil. These are the things that he protects you from. There's nothing outside of his control. What he does allow, he allows in his sovereignty. But he goes on and says, he keeps your soul. He keeps your soul. By the way, this idea, I didn't even talk about this. And so this is, what is this, like my second or third mark off. By now, I feel like I'm at like a D+ so far for this. So hopefully the conclusion's really good and we can get that out or something. Or minimally, maybe I'll just go longer. I think if I go to like 2, then will that cancel? Nah, whatever. Well, but the thing that we didn't really talk about is this idea of what does it mean to be keeping? And so it's used throughout. It's used these 6 times here in the psalm. But what is he talking about? Well, this is the same term and phrase that's used throughout Scripture in like Genesis 4, where Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? What does he mean by that? He means, am I the one that is to take care of my brother? And by the way, the implied answer is, yes, Cain, you are, but you killed him. That was a bad move. Now, that's what he's supposed to be. Also, shepherds are told or are said to be the keeper of their flock. The keeper of their flock. And so we have these pictures, these images throughout Scripture where it's not just meant to envision some sort of military guarding or keeping, like, you are under my guard, you're not going to have any, fun at all in your life or anything like that. No, that's not the role that God has. God is your keeper, your guardian, the one who takes care of you. And it's exactly the picture that's represented in Psalm 103, where the psalmist says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. Does the father discipline? Yes, he does. But the father loves, and he takes care of us. And that is such an encouraging reality. And here, we are, the beauty of this, and that's why I'm talking about it here in verse 7, is that as he's finalizing this thought process, he says, the Lord takes care of your soul. Your entire being. It's not as if God's just looking there, just saying like, okay, we need to get you on a diet, And that may be true for some of you. I mean, you may need to go on a diet, but it's like one of those things where, we get so wrapped up in our physicality sometimes. We think to ourselves, oh, you know what? you know, I need to do X, Y, Z, or I need to get more sleep. And all those, life is a complex whole. We talk about that, and that's true. But the Lord is concerned with all of you. He keeps, you know, it's the whole idea. I'm not a big fan of the idea of like mental health and things like that. I think that that's just a hijacked term to communicate all sorts of things. But the idea is that how you think, your spiritual life, your physical life, all of that is a concern to God. And that's a beautiful thing. Your life holistically. It's not as if the Lord is unconcerned with anything about who you are. The entirety is something that he longs for and is concerned for. And then we have verse 8, where a beautiful conclusion to the psalm. And once again, I should have said this in verse 7 as well. The Lord is fronted as saying, remember, it's the Lord who does this. Remember, it's the Lord who is keeping you. And so in verse 8, we have the Lord keeps you or will keep you. He watches over your going out and your coming in. Remember that fancy M term, merism? This is another merism. They happen all the time in the Psalms, actually. And now that you know what to watch for, you will look them. So going out and coming in is another merism. There are two opposite extremes. And so it means every time you go out, every time you come in, and everything in between. Okay? And so what this is emphasizing, as we've seen, God in control, taking care of us during every time of the day, now what's being emphasized is he watches over and takes care of you no matter what you do. Okay? So it's beautiful because in the psalm it says, no matter where you are, when you are, God takes care of you. But on the other hand, it doesn't matter what you do, God also takes care of you. It's a beautiful reality. The Lord guards you going out, and how long does this last? Do we have a timeline where it's like, you know, you get 10 good years of the Lord's protection and then sorry, you're on your own? Or, you know, as long as you are here in Boise, Idaho, then you are under the protection of the Lord, obviously, you know. No, that's not how it works. How it works is from now until forever. From now and forever. The exhaustive temporality really highlights the reality that this is something that the follower of God can count on forever. And that's just such a beautiful thing. There's, you know, it really doesn't matter whether you're 6 or 600. It really doesn't matter whether you're in Idaho, whether you're in the regions of, I was trying to think of the most unknown state, but I'm having a hard time. North Dakota, is that unknown? I lived close to North Dakota for a while. I actually met someone from North Dakota, which is a thing to say because there aren't very many people in there. But so there is, you know, no matter where you are, when you are, God takes care of you. That's just such a beautiful, beautiful reality. You know, and as, you know, when we think about Psalm 121, I can't help but say too, obviously this is a reality for those who have submitted and pledged their life to the Lord, right? This is a privilege for those who follow God, who follow the Lord. But this isn't a promise to those who are not followers of God. So in other words, you know, I would never put my arm around an unbeliever and say, the Lord promises to take care of you. He doesn't promise to do that for an unbeliever. And so if you're an unbeliever, if you haven't put your faith in Christ Jesus, this isn't a promise for you. And so we with, you know, the Lord himself in the Gospel of Luke, when he says, take up your cross and follow me, that's the call for all. Everyone is welcome. Everyone is welcome. There is no exclusion in the gospel. Everyone is welcome to submit their life to Christ, to follow him, to put their faith in Jesus alone for salvation, of course. And the benefits are manifold, right? I mean, just thinking through Psalm 121 is amazing. It's amazing, the reality. But not everyone would be willing to do that. A lot of people like their own life. They like being in charge of how they live. They like following their own way. And so, unfortunately, instead of being the guardian, the Lord will be their judge at the end. So that's a warning to us all. But for those who have put their trust in Christ Jesus alone for salvation, What a beautiful reality, just to focus on the fact that this is a description about God, the God who you have pledged your life to, the God who you worship on Sunday morning with fellow brothers and sisters. And he said he will never leave you or forsake you. What a beautiful reality that is. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good and so kind. And we just want to affirm your promise here, Lord, that you are with us and that you are our guardian. Lord, I do pray that you would encourage our hearts with this message and that as we go through the difficulties of life, and there are so many family problems, sicknesses, unexpected death, Lord, all of these things are difficult, and yet you are the God of provision. You are the God who cares for us. And so, Lord, remind us of that often, and may you be praised for your honor and glory. Amen.